coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
The Architecture of Worship with Pastor John Ehlers.
Have you ever wondered why we have spaces specifically dedicated for worship, places like churches? And how did they develop? What's the rationale of gathering regularly in one place to perform religious ceremonies? Is this what churches are all about? About us performing rituals? What's the blueprint for the way that we should worship? And how does it influence the architecture of the places in which we gather to worship? These places that have become landmarks. We see them every day, but often they look more like empty relics. And most of all, are these questions important in this age of secularization, of a clash of cultures, of mega temples and radio and television evangelism? Is it time that we reinvented worship to suit the contemporary desires and needs? Or should we go back to the origins of worship? And if so, where do we go? Where can we find out the answer to these questions? How far back do we really have to go to understand where the notion of a space of worship comes from? Hello, and welcome to this, the 11th episode of The Architecture of Worship. I'm your host, John Ehlers, pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Petswood, Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of the beautiful city of London. Christ Church also operates a mission in Raynham, Kent. It's located in the Medway towns in Kent, and we meet on the first Sunday afternoon of each month at 3 p.m., and we'd invite you to come along to the Raynham Methodist Church where we hold our mission service. And Pastor Krieger and myself are also co-vacancy pastors of Redeemer Lutheran Church, which is located in Bush Fair, Harlow, Essex. And again, we invite you to come along to those services at Christ Church, the Raynham Mission, or Redeemer Lutheran in Harlow. We would be happy to welcome you into our midst. During our journey through the architecture of worship, we've come a long way. We started off in the Garden of Eden and saw how God created the heavens and the earth, and how he breathed life into Adam and Eve, and set them up as his priests in the garden. Then we went and examined the sacrifices of Cain and Abel. We looked at the patriarchs and their worship. Worship that happened when God came to them in a special theophany with a special promise of blessing. Then we moved on to the tabernacle and all of its structure and its furnishings. Then we examined the temple, Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, and King Herod's temple, to see how God came to his people in his glory in each of these temples. We looked at the synagogue and how the people of Israel, through their worship, were taught God's word. And last week, we looked at Jesus as the second Adam, and Israel reduced to one, fulfilling what Adam and Israel could not do through his ministry, particularly in his death and his resurrection, which have ushered in a new creation. As we've examined all of these places and events and spaces, we see that God comes to his creation in a special way. He comes with a special purpose, giving us a special message and commissioning his followers. Each of these sacred spaces, with their structure, design, and purpose, all function to reveal God's judgment and God's salvation through Jesus to his people. In each case, it is God's plan to expand his rule and his kingdom through his people as they proclaim the love of Jesus Christ. Today we'll be examining Jesus and his relationship with the temple and how he fulfilled everything that the temple pointed forward to. And as we've seen in our previous episodes, the temple is the place designated by God. He promised to be there with his presence to meet his people, to forgive their sins, and to hear their prayers. The temple was also a representation of the new creation, and how life truly lived in fellowship and peace with God ought to be. To begin, we look in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, and we read verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In this verse, we hear of Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwell literally means to tent or be tabernacled among us. Well, in earlier episodes, we heard about the tabernacle, didn't we? That ought to ring a few bells in our ears. For the tabernacle was a unique place on earth where God's revelatory presence was located. And now John tells us that that presence was no longer in the movable tabernacle as it wandered through the wilderness. No, not even in Solomon's temple, or Zerubbabel's temple, or King Herod's temple. But no, the real presence of God is now in Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. It is not a tabernacle made of cloth or animal skins. No, it is a real flesh and blood Jesus where we find God's presence among us. In Jesus, God is manifesting his glorious presence in a greater way than it had ever been manifested in the temple or the tabernacle before. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus underscores this truth by saying, "Now something greater than the temple is here." John chapter 1, verse 14 emphasizes that Jesus is God's presence among us. Now, if we think back again to earlier times, where was God's presence found? We go back to the Garden of Eden, and God was present with Adam and Eve. He walked with them, and he talked with them, and his glory was there in its fullness. And in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and in the temple in Jerusalem, God's presence was among his people. They knew it. They saw it because his cloud of glory overshadowed the temple. It was, if you will, located in the Holy of Holies, where God promised to be for his people. And that glory of God, his visible manifestation of holiness and power and might, that glory is now visible in Jesus Christ, God in human form. John 1:14 says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God shone through Jesus Christ most brightly when he was lifted up and he died for us on the cross. And as we move a little further along in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we see Jesus calling two of his disciples, Philip and Nathanael. It's one of my favorite accounts because Philip goes and finds Nathanael and says, "We have found the Christ. He's from Nazareth." And Nathanael's answer, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And he said, "Come and see." So he takes him to find Jesus, and Jesus speaks to Nathanael, and Nathanael's response is, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And in verse 50, we read, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus' words echo Genesis chapter 28, verse 12, where the Lord appeared to Jacob at Bethel in a vision, and he promised to bless him. Jacob established a temporary sanctuary where the Lord had come to him in a promissory vision. Jacob built an altar. And this was a foreshadowing of the temple in Jerusalem, where God's heavenly presence would come down in glory to reveal himself to his people. Here in John chapter 1, Jesus is making an astonishing announcement that he, and not the temple, is the real link between heaven and earth. He brings God to us. If one wants to encounter the presence of God, you no longer need to go to the temple in Jerusalem. Instead, you go to Jesus. As we continue a little further into John's Gospel, we come to chapter 4 and we see that Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at the well just outside of the town of Sychar. Beginning at verse 21, we hear Jesus speaking to her. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and it is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." But the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, and he who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Their theological conversation leads them into the discussion of worship and the relevance of the temple within worship. Jesus says that the time is drawing near, and in fact is here, when you would not have to go to Jerusalem to worship God. Instead, if you want to worship God, you go to the Messiah and do so in spirit and truth. Jesus reveals himself as the Messiah to this woman, and she worships him. God is present with her. The Messiah is for her, and the Messiah forgives her. Now let's turn to probably the most famous passage in John's Gospel regarding Jesus and the temple, John chapter 2. This chapter begins with Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, and then verse 13 and following reads, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep, pigeons and the money changers sitting in there. And making a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.' His disciples remembered, 'It was written, zeal for your house will consume me.' So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken." Jesus' actions of driving out the money changers from the temple demonstrate that he thinks he has authority over the temple, and that everything that transpires within its walls falls under his authority. Earlier in his gospel, John notes in chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, that the people of Jerusalem and those living in the surrounding area were eagerly looking for the Christ or Elijah or a prophet to appear. Therefore, I think it's fairly safe to assume that even the religious leaders in Jerusalem were looking for some kind of Christ figure, an eschatological Messiah, to come on the scene. It's interesting to note that the religious leaders do not ask Jesus, "Why are you doing this?" Instead, it's, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And Jesus, when he responds, seems to echo words found in the last chapter of Zechariah, which say that when God comes to rule over all the earth, worship will be pure and holy, and all nations will worship in Jerusalem, and there will, quote, "no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord." Zechariah chapter 14, verse 20. There is also evidence that people expected Israel's worship to be purified by a person sent from God. For the prophet Malachi, for example, says that God will send a messenger who would come suddenly to his temple to purify the priesthood and its offerings. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, the response of the religious leaders was not, "Why are you doing this?" but "By whose authority?" They were wondering, could this Jesus actually be the promised Messiah, the promised Christ? And they wanted to find out what he had to say about this issue. Jesus' response to them was, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." A response which sounded ridiculous in their ears. The temple, this grand, wonderful edifice built by Herod, had taken 46 years to build, and it still hadn't been completed. And who is he? Was he going to rebuild it in 3 days? Jesus' response leads us to several implications. The first one being that the function of the sacrifices, which were integral to the Jerusalem temple, is fulfilled, and it is replaced by none other than Jesus. The animals and the birds that were mentioned in chapter 2, verse 14, are prescribed in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 17, as sacrifices that are used for atonement and purification. Because it was almost impossible to move this livestock up to Jerusalem for the pilgrims during their time of coming to Jerusalem, they were kept at the temple so that when the people would arrive, they could purchase their animal for sacrifice. And the daily sacrifices made at the temple on behalf of all of the people were paid by the half-shekel temple tax exacted on all the Jews. And this was provided by the money changers in the temple, who would exchange Greek and Roman coins for the Hebrew coins, the temple tax. By temporarily disturbing the trade necessary for sacrifice, Jesus foreshadowed the permanent cessation of the sacrificial worship in Jerusalem and its replacement, that is, his own death. His action took place during the festival of Passover, when the lamb was slain to commemorate Israel's deliverance from death and its release from bondage. Jesus, 2 years later, would be sacrificed during the Passover, when God would take away the sin of the world. The sacrificial system was about to be done away with, and purification, atonement, and cleansing would now be effected through the passion and the resurrection of Jesus. A second implication is the temple in Jerusalem was the place where God made his name or glory to dwell. Although God's presence was not confined to the temple, it was generally believed that the sanctuary was, in some sense, God's dwelling place. And even the Jews, who were dissatisfied with Zerubbabel's temple and King Herod's temple, and who looked forward for a new sanctuary to come in the future, expected God's glory to be manifested in that sanctuary. But Jesus' promise of a new temple suggests that God's glory would be manifested not in a building or a complex, but in a person. just as he had manifested God's glory at the wedding feast in Cana. And third, the crucified and resurrected Jesus would be a unifying symbol for God's people, just as the temple had been in Jerusalem. Reverence for the Jerusalem temple helped to give a distinctive identity to Jews scattered throughout the world. But Jesus, whose body was crucified on the cross, and whose physical body came out of the grave on Easter morning, unites God's community together, and all of those who worship in spirit and in truth are gathered together because He is our new temple, God's presence, God's forgiveness with His people. Before we look at Jesus' association with the temples in the Synoptic Gospels, let's take a time out here and listen to a few of these messages.
If you like what you're listening to, then let your contacts know about Lutheran Radio UK. Use the Spread the Word function on our website, lutheranradio.co.uk, and tell your friends on Facebook and Twitter. Alternatively, you can write the emails of your contacts in the Tell a Friend field at the bottom of our main page, and we'll send them a personalized invitation to listen. Help us to proclaim the good news of Christ by telling others about Lutheran Radio UK. And don't forget to subscribe to our newsletter, and we will keep you right up to date about our programs.
Let's find out why people go to Bible studies.
To understand more of God's teachings.
Every time I learn something new, because on my own I couldn't understand everything.
I like it when the pastor explains the context. I find it really informative.
They help me understand what Jesus really meant.
Pastor, why are Bible studies important?
Bible studies are very important in the life of a congregation, indeed in the life of a Christian. As we study, reflect, and discuss God's Word, what it means and what it means for us today, we grow in faith and understanding of what discipleship with Jesus is all about. And all this in the company of brothers and sisters in Christ. Bible studies are worth it.
Through the study of the Bible, God provides comfort and guidance for life. Go to Lutheran.co.uk to find a Lutheran church that is closest to you and join your local Lutheran Bible study group.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. We hope that you are enjoying our program because it's all about Christ and to all God's people.
Welcome back to the second half of The Architecture of Worship. In our first half, we looked at Jesus' association with the temple in the Gospel of John. Now, let's turn to Matthew chapter 21 and examine this in a bit more detail. In Matthew 21, Jesus tells the parable of the wicked tenants who kill the son of the owner of the vineyard. He concludes this parable with a citation from Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The parable points to the fact that Jesus was to be rejected by the Jewish leaders and killed. But this stone, rejected by them, will be used as the foundation for new creation, and all things will be built upon him. Psalm 118 refers to a righteous man who suffers at the hands of his oppressors, but God delivers him from them. And as a result of this deliverance, he enters through the gates of the Lord, presumably the gates in the temple, to enter into the house of the Lord, to bind the festal sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Psalm 118, verses 26 and 27. Jesus is that new foundation stone for Israel. Jesus is the new temple. Now Matthew 21 continues, and it makes this point even clearer when Jesus says, "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Chapter 21, verse 44. This is also an Old Testament citation from Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35. Where a stone, which was cut out without human hands, strikes and crushes the statue. Now this statue of Daniel chapter 2 represented the evil empires of this world. But now Israel, through her stubborn rebellion and idolatry has joined this evil power. So she will be destroyed by that rock. And that rock would later become a giant mountain, and it would fill the whole earth. Jesus is this stone. He is not made with human hands, and he will destroy all of those who oppose God, and who will then be established as the cornerstone on which God's holy temple, that is, his people on the mountain that fills the entire earth, are erected. The temple imagery from Psalm 118 and Daniel chapter 2 are fitting descriptions of Jesus' victorious resurrection when he ushers in God's new creation and rule. This imagery of a stone brings to mind Matthew chapter 16, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responds by saying that on this rock I will build my church. While Jesus is almost certainly referring to Peter's confession of faith, so here we see Jesus as the builder of the new temple, for the church is constructed on the foundation stone of the apostles' confession that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus builds both on the foundation stone of himself and the confession that he is the Christ. In the next verse, chapter 16, verse 19, he gives them the office of the keys, that is, the ability to forgive sins of repentant sinners, or the ability to withhold the sins of those who are unrepentant. This authority to forgive sins was now being transferred from the temple to the new community of the confessing believers. We even see that the temple is mentioned at Jesus' crucifixion. For in Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 39, we read, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you really are the Son of God. Come down from the cross.'" Yet the irony of this taunt was while Jesus hung there on the cross dying, the temple actually was being defaced. For we read in Matthew 27, verse 51, that the rending of the temple veil was a direct result of Jesus' death. Through this act, the curtain that separated us from God's presence in the Holy of Holies was destroyed. We now have access to God's presence because God's presence has come and died among us. And following Jesus' death in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, the centurion standing at the foot of the cross confessed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." His confession of faith is in bold contradistinction to the sarcasm of the crowds who taunted Jesus by saying, "If you are the Son of God." God's kingdom was expanding now to include the Gentiles, and the mission of Israel, as focused in the temple to be a light to the Gentiles, was now being fulfilled in Jesus' death and resurrection. All that the temple stood for, tried to accomplish, and pointed forward to was fulfilled by Jesus. For Jesus is God's presence among us. Jesus is God who comes to us to forgive our sins, making the sacrificial system redundant. Jesus is God's presence among us, calling us to be his people. Therefore, worship is not so much about us coming to God, but it is about God's presence coming to us. In the context of Lutheran liturgy, we know that Jesus comes to us because we confess our sins and he forgives us. He comes to us through his word, through a liturgy which is based on Scripture, through the reading of the Old Testament and the New Testament lessons, through the sermon preached on the basis of God's Word, and through the holy sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus comes to us in his very body and blood, in with and under the bread and the wine for our forgiveness. That's the heart of worship. God coming to us, God with us, God for us to forgive us. And because we know that Jesus is in our midst, forgiving us and giving us his gifts, we gladly, joyfully, and willingly respond with our thanksgiving and our praise. God comes to us, and we say, Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You've been listening to The Architecture of Worship on Lutheran Radio UK. Thanks again for listening, and be sure to join us next week at the same time as we continue to examine the significance of God's activity in worship. If you would like to listen to any of the previous episodes of The Architecture of Worship or any of the other programs broadcast on Lutheran Radio UK, then just go to our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Click on the podcast button and scroll down to The Architecture of Worship or any program that catches your attention. And if you'd like to make a comment or you have a question about this or any of our broadcasts, please feel free to email us at info@lutheranradio.co.uk. Thanks again for your faithful support for Lutheran Radio UK. Through your prayers and through your financial gifts, you encourage us and enable us to continue to share the love of Jesus with the world. I look forward to being with you again next week. Go in God's peace and serve the Lord.